So let us remind ourselves of the material in Titus chapter 1. Paul, as he begins all of his letters with that word, Paul, a servant of God, and that in the spirit of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. We identified God's elect as the three entities which show up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And that being, of course, the church, the body of Christ. In Christ, we are in the elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's elect. We saw the verses, and we saw also Israel identified as God's elect, according to the truth which is after godliness. And so, when verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, it is not, cross my fingers and hope, hope, hope. It is a noun. It is a possession that I have, and my hope has a name, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As Carol said just a couple of minutes ago, the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the centerpiece. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that no other foundation can any man lay. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his character, his personage is so very important to Bible-believing Christianity. And we'll see that in verse 3. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Now, the NIV says God does not lie, but there's a difference. The fact that he does not doesn't mean that he couldn't. The King James is very, very clear. God cannot lie. A promise, and this promise was before the world began, before the foundation of the world. The elect promise then was in Christ before the foundation, and that's
Amen.
Good to see as well. So we covered those matters, and I just briefly review them now. And I now come to verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Notice every time the word share appears in your Bible, it is attached to a plow. God never told any Christian to share anything with anybody. He told us to preach, to be instant, in season, out of season. He told us to preach, to rebuke with all long suffering. And so in due times manifested, Paul is the due times preacher, the due times manifester of the preaching, which is Romans chapter 16, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. And he says in verse 3 that this is committed unto me. Paul makes the statement in Galatians chapter 1 that what he's preaching he did not get from men. He got it from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving to Paul the revelation of the mystery. So, I made the point last time and attempted to emphasize last time. We have an idea today that the epitome of Christianity is to be Christ-like and to walk in his footsteps. And, of course, meaning my Savior, no disrespect, he is not my pattern. He set for me a Pauline pattern, and that according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 16. Now, people attempting to walk in Jesus' footsteps, every time they try to walk on the water, when it's not frozen in the wintertime, they always sink, do they not? And I use that as a silly illustration to make the point that this business of you walking in Jesus' footsteps and doing the same thing Jesus did, have we forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ is God? You really expect to walk in God's footsteps and do what God could do? I have a hunch you're going to have a frustration in your life that is insurmountable because you are not God. Better than walking in his footsteps and thinking that you are so godlike, better, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, better to be crucified. Better that it's not our life, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, but rather his life. You see, the concept of being Christ-like, and oh my, it sounds so blasphemous for me to say what I'm about to say, but the concept of being Christ-like is impossible.
Amen.
To be Christ-like is, you can emulate, and you know, of course, Thomas A. Kempis, that Catholic priest, wrote the book Imitation of Christ, and the new translations speak of imitating Christ Jesus. The idea is to have Christ as your exemplar, as your example for a lifestyle, and you follow in his footsteps and you do the best you can and all of that kind of business, it is a total misapprehension of grace. It is a total lack of understanding of the crucified life. The crucified life, that's our life. We're crucified with Christ. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 could not make that any more clear. Now we see here that Paul concludes verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
That is a central tenet, a central belief of Christianity. Without Christ being God, then you lose Christianity to a system of works and performance and rules and regulations. You need a Savior who is capable of saving others other than himself. And you know, there are many people who have said the idea that one person can expiate or pay for other people's sins is just incomprehensible. Well, if he's a person, you're right. But he's the person of the Godhead. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
And so Paul says, he gives commandment, and the commandment, of course, as we receive it from Paul, are the commandments of the Lord. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. So we are in no sense denigrating Jesus by being Pauline. We are obeying Jesus by being Pauline. We are doing the right thing by being Pauline. And we are wrong to judge not when Paul tells us, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. We are wrong to turn the other cheek when Paul tells us to fight the good fight of faith. We are wrong to wait for the clothing as the lilies of the field and for God to give us our daily bread when Paul tells us that if we don't work, we don't eat. We are wrong to wait for the Holy Ghost to give us the words to speak. Rather, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And so, when someone says, follow Jesus, and he's your pattern, and he's your example, he's saying things that no one would disagree with unless that person were well steeped in mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, knowing that while it sounds good, and my, it would play in Peoria to follow after Jesus Christ, it is not sound on a doctrinal sense. Oh, of course, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, but never forget, he didn't have one word to say to you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Amen. He would not have spoken to you had he had the choice in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is evident in Matthew chapter 15, is it not? Where the woman is pleading and calling him Lord, and he spake not a word. And the disciples came and said, send her away. And he said, I'm not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, these things are easy to see if you are reading your Bible and believing your Bible. These
Amen.
Things are impossible to see if you're listening to the sappy sentimentality, there's that word, sappy sentimentality of modernistic preaching,
yeah,
which is to be warm and fuzzy, and oh, look at Jesus, he's warm and fuzzy, and so we need to be warm and fuzzy like he was warm and fuzzy. Again, obviously, those folks have not read John chapter 6, those folks have not read Matthew chapter 13, or they wouldn't think that Jesus was all that warm and fuzzy when he calls people a generation of vipers. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, as God our Savior. What a marvelous expression. And notice in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not a list. That's two ways of saying the same thing. He's great God and he's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It so irritates me when I listen to old TV shows, for example. And, oh, did you ever watch that program where they knock somebody's house down and build them a new house? And then they take them room for room through the house, and it's an extreme makeover, home edition, I think it is called. And what are the people, every time when the bus rolls away, every time in each room that they enter, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. They just cuss their brains out. They're not praying. And if they said, "Oh my Christ, oh my Christ, oh my Jesus," oh, people would understand that they were not respecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to me that the denigration of the Godhead is so complete now that cussing is just considered normal conversation. And there was a time when if you were a cusser, you couldn't get a loan at the bank. If you were a cusser, the guy renting the house out, he wouldn't rent it to you. So obviously things have changed and not all for the better. But what it has done, this business of saying that, well, the Muslims have their God and the Hindus have their God and the Christians have their God and they're all the same God, what that does is it lowers Jesus Christ to the level of a complete idiot such as Muhammad, the foolishness of the Dalai Lama. I mean, really, have you seen how he dresses? This fellow has, he needs a makeover. And all of the kinds of silliness that's out there running around as if it were religion and representative of something good, when actually it is the religion of paganism and foolishness of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's thrown in the same bucket with all of those others. And the point being, the secular foot wants to kick the religious bucket.
Yes.
And so it's all thrown into one bucket so that the secular foot can kick the religious bucket. Jesus Christ stands separate and apart from all others in that Jesus Christ is the Holy One and the Just. Jesus Christ, that's Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
No, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see that the Holy Ghost made overseers to feed the church of God, comma, which he, that would be God, hath purchased with his own blood. It was God's blood in Christ's veins. You know, when Pete Rose, who I guess fathered children in all the major league cities, was caught up by a couple of the ladies. They gave him a paternity test to see who he had fathered. And they don't give the mother the paternity test because the child has the blood of the daddy.
Amen.
And so the blood of the daddy was not Joseph. It was not Joseph. It was God.
Amen.
He purchased the church, the body of Christ, with his own blood. The one that shed blood is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which constitutes the triune God, the three that are one, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, are different in their activity, different in their personages, different in their presence. No man has seen God, that's the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's God manifest in the flesh. The Holy Spirit, there's no record of the Holy Spirit ever shedding any blood. There's no record of God the Father, Jehovah, ever shedding any blood. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ which sheds blood. He sheds blood on Calvary's cross. So the differentiation between the three is there, and yet the three are one. What you've got then is a presence of a theophany. Now, a theophany is a $10 word that you go to seminary to learn, and that is Theo, God, showing up in a form. The burning bush might be an example. The hand that wrote on the side of the cave might be an example. The theophany, the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of by night, the pillar of smoke by day, those things would be referred to as a theophany. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in a form that is not simply God. He is God in the form of a human being. God manifest in the flesh. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, a person of the Godhead, God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is central to Bible-believing Christianity. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then what could he ever do for you that no other single person could do for you? He could show you the way. He could be a pattern. He could have you follow in his steps. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm communicating to you? The Lord Jesus Christ is way beyond that, amen, according to the revelation of the mystery. And I say that knowing full well that the Apostle Paul does a better job of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God than do any of the fellows in the Gospels, because the revelation of the mystery and the death, burial, and resurrection have taken any doubt away, if there were any, as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, in John, in chapter 1, in verse 3, we see that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. Creation then comes at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it again in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. I don't want to bog down with the details in Colossians 1:16. What I'm after is all things were created by him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And yet, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so, you see, I think, that equals added to equals are equal. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heaven and earth. Colossians 1:16, all things created by Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. I understand Jesus Christ in his incarnation, when he shows up in flesh, carnation. You ever eat chili con carne? That's chili beans. The carne part is meat. So you go to a carnival, that is a festival of meat. It is a flesh festival. That is what a carnival is by definition. Chili con carne, you know that. And so Christ incarnate, in meat, in flesh. That is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shows up in the flesh, he's there as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God manifest in the flesh, no question about that. And yet, his office work and his positional truths are different from what they were in the Old Testament times of Israel, or even during the time before the foundation of heaven and earth. And so, the office work, the manifestation is not always the same. Hence, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, cannot deal with his physicality. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, cannot deal with his physicality. It can only deal with his personage, who he is, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the creator. It's not, oh, God created and he created Jesus. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus Christ is the creator. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So, you cannot remove one to the exclusion of the other, and you're wrong to do so. When they're opportunity to perform is different in different times, in different dispensations. They have that according to their purposes, and that, of course, is the purposes of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not that one said, well, I'm boss and you're going to go work for me. It's not that. It was purposed by the Godhead, and that complete in Christ Jesus. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no place where he isn't. Amen. I understand. He's hanging on a cross and looks helpless and unable to do anything because he's nailed to wood. And yet, I'm going to say to you that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For you see, Jesus Christ, as he's walking around in a pair of sandals, is not showing you all that he is. He is showing you the Son of Man. And when you walk up to him, as did Judas, and kiss him on the cheek, as did Judas, that's the Son of Man. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is before all things and by whom all things consist, is being represented there, and that is the manifestation there. But you're not seeing everything that could be there. You're not seeing everything that is there. You are seeing a theophany. And it is a theophany of God manifest not as a burning bush, not as a finger writing on a wall, but rather as a human being born of the Virgin Mary. Notice in Hebrews in chapter 1 in verse 3, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. All things by the word of His power. Listen, if all things are being held up by the word of His power and by Him all things consist, if He quit being who He is for 1 second, everything would just fall apart.
Amen.
Because He's who holds it together. And so, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ divested Himself, laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of His deity attributes, as says Pastor Richard Jordan, as says Pastor David Dowell, and some of the others that are following after Pastor Jordan, is just horribly, horribly wrong. And it is so far afield from where dispensationalism ought to be that it is unconscionable that it be allowed to persist among members of the Church, the Body of Christ. And I say that, let me read to you from Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and one of the great writers of the 1900s. And he has a 6-volume systematic theology in print. I'm going to read most of a paragraph from volume 5, and I'm on page 48, and it is the only full paragraph that starts on page 48. In presenting this incomparable theanthropic person, now theanthropic, he's talking about the theophany, the manifestation, he says, in presenting this incomparable theanthropic person, the Scriptures assert by another line of incontrovertible testimony that, in the Incarnation, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, retained His deity undiminished and untarnished. With respect to the presence of deity in this unique person, it may be observed that since a person, divine or human, cannot be divided, increased or decreased, there would be no lessening of the divine presence. And Pastor Jordan teaches the opposite of Lewis Sperry Chafer, the opposite of the Apostle Paul. And so, yes, when a fellow's that far wrong, I guess he can do one of two things. He can stand up and say, well, no, Lewis Sperry Chafer's wrong, and Paul didn't mean what he said, and hold to it. Or he could apologize to the body of Christ and say, yeah, I said a wrong thing because I copied a message that I got out of a book, and I hadn't thought it through.
Amen.
That's exactly what happened, by the way. Now, Christ, He's the Creator. We've demonstrated that. He is omnipresent. We've demonstrated that. That means, brothers and sisters, that when you come to a passage such as Mark chapter 13, verse 32, which is the verse used by Jehovah Witnesses to attack the deity of Christ, a verse used by the Way International to attack the deity of Christ, a verse used by Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons to attack the deity of Christ, a verse used by Pastor Jordan to attack the deity of Christ, what you're looking at is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're seeing the manifestation of Him as the Son of Man. He refers to Himself that way twice in the passage, man and neither the Son. So He's not speaking as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's speaking as the theophany. He's speaking as the man. And to make anything other than that would seem to me to speak to the fact that perhaps you have an agenda that is not to edify the Church, the Body of Christ.
Amen.
Have a nice day. The Lord Jesus Christ is beyond physical limitations. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, He saith unto him, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose, and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The interesting thing that Sister Carol has been pointing out for a couple of years now is the two things that Christ rebukes and stills are things that God did not give Adam dominion over. And so when Adam is given dominion, humanity is given dominion, they are given dominion, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, over the fish, but not the sea. Over the birdies, but not the air. Christ stands there in that boat, and he has dominion over things over which humanity does not have dominion.
Amen.
And so the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond the physical limitations of humanity. An interesting thing as well. When people worshipped Peter and fell at his feet, he told them, "Get up, I'm just a man." Peter wouldn't have made a very good pope. Peter had a wife. Peter had a mother-in-law. Peter wouldn't let anybody kiss his ring. Somebody fall at his feet to worship him. He'd say, "Hey, get up. I'm just a dude, same as you." The Lord Jesus Christ accepts worship. And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, "Then they were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They knew who he was as God's Son. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. So you see, in Matthew 14:33 and in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ accepts worship. Humans should not do that. The word reverent appears in your Bible exactly one time, and it is in reference to God, not to a person.
Amen.
Rather than revering a person, we might well esteem a person for the work's sake, but don't go any further than that. You esteem them for the work's sake, you're thankful for them, you respect an elder, no question about all of that. But reverence, hold that for fried chicken on Sunday afternoon. You need to revere that a little bit. That deserves more reverence than the preacher. The fried chicken deserves more reverence than, and I say that knowing full well that it's silly, but I'm trying to make the point that the idea of putting a whole bunch of names in front of the most reverend is a higher name than God gives himself. The right reverend. How many wrong reverends? Well, there's more wrong reverends than there are right reverends. Well, at any rate, Christ must of necessity be God to be our Savior. In Hosea chapter 13 in verse 4, the prophet says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." And in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, we see our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, equals added to equals. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. There's no Savior besides the one. And Christ is the one. And so, meanwhile, in Hosea, in chapter 13, verse 4, you see the four capital letters of the word Lord. Four capital letters tells you that is the Yahweh. That is the Tetragrammaton. That is the Jehovah. The King James Bible identifies for you every time it appears in the Old Testament, every time it appears in the Bible, the Yahweh, the Jehovah God, by four capital letters. And so, Jesus Christ, he's the fullness of the Godhead, and he shows up as Savior in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, my faith is in the fact that my sins needed dealt with, and only God could deal with them.
Amen.
And God dealt with them by having my sins imputed to the perfect Savior, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. He did that in my place. I'm trusting what he did. If he is a phony, if he never was, if he is a liar, if he was not God manifest in the flesh, he can't do a thing for me. I might as well have faith in a puppy dog named Brinkley. And, oh, Brinkley, pay for my sins. Well, the fact of the matter is, Brinkley is a dog. And God manifest in the flesh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, it's interesting that both Christ and Jehovah God are referred to as the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, Jehovah is the Holy One. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. And Christ and Father God, Jehovah, are both called the Redeemer. We see Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Israel's, and yours and my, in another sense, Redeemer. And we see Peter use the language in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19. So, one that's really enjoyable to look at, and Carol alluded to this last Wednesday, is that God refers to himself as I am, and the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as I am. And that is so interesting. Look now, in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So Jehovah God, referring to himself as all things, I am. The idea, the concept of being all that there is, having created all that there is, having everything that is be what you constituted, the I am. Tremendous terminology. I know people make fun of it, saying that God here thinks he's Popeye. I am Popeye the Sailor Man, you know. But no, it is a grandiose statement of tremendous, tremendous scope. I am. Everything that is, I am. In John chapter 8, Jesus, in verse 58, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, or I was there before Abraham. He refers to himself as the I am. Now, the audience knew what the deal was. They knew Jehovah God was the I am. I am hath sent me unto you. Exodus 3:14. So when Jesus refers to himself as the I am, look at just verse 58 all by itself. You look at verse 58 all by itself, there's no reason to pick up stones and try to kill the guy that says verse 58 unless you know what he said about I am. You see, then they took up stones. Then, after he called himself the I am, then they took up stones to cast at him. See it? So clearly, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the I am. Now, Jehovah God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ the Son are both referred to as the Lord of Lords. Jehovah God the Father, in Psalm 136, verse 3, O give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, of course, you see the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ and Jehovah Father God are both referred to as the first and the last. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, that is before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, in Isaiah chapter 44. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He then calls himself the first and the last. So, clearly, equals added to equals are equal.
Amen.
Every knee shall bow to both of them. Father God says, I've sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Then notice also that in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, every knee bows to both of them. You see it? And understand the significance of what we're looking at.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Don't you dare strip him of his attributes of deity. And I don't care how much you might like Pastor Jordan in other areas. I don't care how much you might appreciate some of his followers for being nice people, and many of them are. The teachings are as bad as if you invited a Jehovah Witness elder from the Kingdom Hall to hold your Bible conference for you. That's how bad it would be. And you would never do that. You would never invite the Mormon elder from your local stake to run your services for you.
Amen.
To run your Bible conference for you. You would never call the people in New Knoxville, Ohio, to get the leader of the Way International that pastors runs that outfit now that Victor Paul Werwill has died. You wouldn't get him to come and hold a Grace Bible conference, and our primary speaker will be a guy who says Jesus Christ had none of the attributes of deity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You wouldn't do it.
No.
Why, then, is Pastor Jordan and his school allowed to persist in the Grace Movement? Answer, because people let him. They are willing to take a fast and loose position with the deity of Christ because there aren't any other good conferences to go to. Pitiful. No wonder the Grace Movement has trouble putting any rubber on the road. Not only are we not a denomination, and that's a good thing, but we are chaotic.
Yeah.
We don't have any steering mechanism at all to accomplish the fourth E, which is that of evaluation. Obviously, I've taken it upon myself to call these things to people's attention. Obviously, I'm a voice in the wilderness. That does not make me any less right.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is God, not just in John chapter 1, verse 1. He's Christ, he's God, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not in any instance does he ever, ever strip himself of any of the deity attributes of God. He is ever and always the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, was God. And in Romans chapter 9, in verse 5, we see, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, God, blessed forever. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ is over all, Christ is God, Christ is blessed forever. So, it's fairly obvious then who he is. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given to us an understanding. We may know that is true, that we are in him, and that is true, even as his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which has been twisted by some grace teachers to be about us, when actually it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a deity verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, if a grace believer thinks that he or she is God manifest in the flesh, I think you're on dangerous ground there. And I wouldn't want to be married to that one, would you?
No.
You're married to God manifest in the flesh. You've got an uphill struggle, I tell you what. Well, seen of angels, priest unto the Gentiles, bleed on in the world, received up into glory, that can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. On a spiritualized level, you can tell some stories about the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, but you cannot teach it doctrinally with any soundness at all. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, then, as we move on, Paul finishes the three verses of introduction by saying he's writing this to Titus. What is he writing to Titus? He is writing to Titus that the ministry that Paul has is to testify by preaching the person and who Christ is, and to make him known according to the revelation of the mystery.
Amen.
So, those three verses that we have belabored now for three sessions say a very great deal. And Paul has a way of doing that. The Bible has a way of doing that, because it is God's inspired word. So, as we recall then, we learn from Titus chapter 1 in the first three introductory verses about who the elect is, and we learn about acknowledging truth rather than fighting it. We have the person of Christ as the hope of eternal life. We have Christ as God, our Savior. So Paul has put a lot of things in place, and he says that these things are manifested in due time, verse 3, by preaching. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. They're spelled differently, and that's not the only difference. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching is the stirring up of the doctrine to get something done. And so there is a difference. One is the installation, putting the tires on the truck, and the other is putting the rubber on the road and moving on down. Now, in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? Because the three are one. The common faith involves eternal life coming from the Lord Jesus Christ without the works of the law, by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the person and work of Jehovah. It's important to get what the common faith is. Paul refers to the quote-unquote faith of Christ. And some aberrant teaching says Jesus had faith in the Father. And again, that is a diminution of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And he, if he has to have faith in something, it would be something greater than himself, wouldn't it be? And there's nothing greater than he. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the faith of Christ, that three-word term, has to do with a similar thing to this business of the common faith, and that is this body of data, according to the revelation of the mystery, where we find out that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It is not by water baptism, and that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It is not by performance at all, not by the works of the law being called weak and beggarly in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. We've got a common faith that is a different common faith than Israel had. A different set of doctrines are in place. And so Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, he's saved by grace through faith, faith with the object being the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. So this common faith involves the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This common faith involves 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, where we have the declaration of the gospel, Paul says, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The common faith, then, involves the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as payment for our sins. I so appreciate 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, explaining to me the mechanics of that. I understand the doctrines of it in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then I see the mechanics of how it's done in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That explains to me the concept of imputation. That explains to me the concept of propitiation and the propitiatory sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. All of those $10 words are explained for me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in simple words that I can get my head around. He took what he didn't deserve, and I get what I don't deserve, and it's by faith in the finished work of my risen Savior, he did it all, and I trust him and commend it all to him. That's what I learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got peace with God. You and I, we may be mad at each other, but I got peace with God, and I'll tell you what, that's more important to me than anything else. To be at peace with God, what could be more important? You're going to be eternally with God in heavenly places. It's good not to have an adversarial relationship with God. I'm at peace with Him, and I'm at peace with Him through not some guy who had no deity attributes. I'm at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who was crucified in my place, took my death. I share His resurrection, and will meet Him in heavenly places where He has for me my eternal inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So the common faith Paul refers to is not being Protestant, not being Catholic, not being Methodist, not being a Baptist. You know, a lot of Protestants have the idea that they're okay because they're Protestant. Hell's littered with Protestants just as much as it is with Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and everybody else. The only people in heaven are going to be people saved by grace through faith, and that does not fall along denominational lines, except to say denominations make it harder and harder for people to get saved. It's the common faith, the death, burial, and resurrection.
Amen.
Now, Paul refers to Titus as his son in the faith. It's fair to ask whether or not you or I have any sons in the faith. How does one get to be a son in the faith? Well, he gets saved, and the person that gets the gospel to him, that's his daddy in the faith. Paul speaks of begetting people by the gospel, and that's what we do. Now, perhaps as we meet here today, or as you listen to this message on my website, whenever, you have yet to see a soul saved by your personal work. That's why they call it personal work. You do the work and you're the person. You've yet to see a soul saved. Romans chapter 1 verse 15 says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. You know what the gospel is. You know how a soul saved. As much as that is in you, you're ready. So, here's what I would suggest to you. Start presenting Christ as the Savior just in ordinary conversation, just as ordinarily as you might talk about the fact that the reason the Bengals won so big against Indianapolis is Indianapolis didn't play any of its regulars. Just as you have a normal conversation about the fact that next week Myers has grapes on sale for 86 cents a pound. I always watch the price of grapes because I eat grapes every day for my macular degeneration, hoping to assuage its deleterious effects. And by the way, did you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and there's no hope outside of Him?
Amen.
There's opportunities in conversation. What we've learned to do is stifle that. What we've learned to do is to shut that down rather than make opportunity for it. And you can't present the gospel over and over and over and over and over again without getting results. Now, you may not like some of the results. Some of the results may be somebody doesn't like to talk to you anymore. When you show up in the break room, everybody else clams up and goes back to work because you're there. And, you know, it may be that kind of a thing, and I'm sorry that it's that way. Meanwhile, the religious system of win 'em, wet 'em, work 'em, and whip 'em, they need that system to maintain a system. We are not a part of a systemized denomination. But for us to get the job done, work needs to be done. And don't wait for somebody else to do it. Paul says, as much as in me is, he's ready. If there's only a teaspoon in there, then we're going to not hear much from it. But if there's gallons of right doctrine in there, then it's going to overflow. Amen. It's going to come out every orifice. And that's, I'm being silly, but that's a good thing, to present the gospel and to study to show ourselves approved unto work unto God, because we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What are the good works? For years, I simplified it by saying, soul saved and saints edified, and do it all while being thankful. Soul saved, saints edified, And by the way, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So, evangelism is something that people think other people do. Zealots do, or the preacher does it, or they get evangelized at church. Actually, the most effective evangelism, look back at your own life, at your own testimony, at the testimony of your spouse. The most effective evangelism, almost every time, is friend to friend.
Yeah.
Acquaintance to acquaintance, family member to family member. It's what Amway calls warm contacts rather than cold canvassing. It's talking to people. It's caring about people. And when that opportunity comes up to say the Cincinnati Reds are not going to be very good until they get some frontline pitching, you put that in the conversation with no problem whatsoever. And when somebody says, I wish the Lord would make it rain, you don't see that as an opportunity to say, well, the Lord did everything He's ever going to do for you on Calvary's cross. He's not in the rainmaking business. We'll have to leave that to the Navajo Indians. The light touch is good. A little bit of taking compassionate positions with the people with whom we're speaking. That I didn't used to know that Christ did every... I got baptized. I was baptized as a baby. I had a godfather, a godmother. I got catechized, and you know, I didn't know. So now you are both on the same side. It's not adversarial. And you're telling them that which you found out and wish you'd have known a long time ago. So, again and again and again, I attempt to emphasize this business of evangelism, because if the church, the body of Christ, is going to have the effect that it needs to have to build the body of Christ and to have people equipped for heavenly places, that takes evangelism.
Yeah.
That takes creating baby Christians. Now, sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's unpleasant. Sometimes you lose friends. I would rather lose a friend telling them the right thing than keep a friend by avoiding telling them the truth. I'm responsible. And I remember old Jeremiah talking about bloody hands. My choice is to be crucified. That was not a natural choice. The old man doesn't want to be crucified. That is an overlay of doctrinal truth. And as much as in me is, I'm ready. And so that's the position that we need to take.
Amen.
As we conclude today's lesson and have now gotten down to Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Now, in verse 5, Paul starts with a lot of practical stuff about how an assembly ought to run, what it ought to look like. And we will be getting to that starting this coming Wednesday, our very next session. But that's it for